now come to the time in our service where we give our attention to God's Word. And so I would ask you to take your Bibles with me and open to the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter can be found near the end of the New Testament as the letter written by the Apostle Peter to Christians who were scattered there around the provinces of Asia Minor. And we began this exposition last week looking at the introduction. Today we will find ourselves in chapters 3, seeing how far we get to verses 12. So I want to begin by reading this passage for us, set it for our minds and hearts, allow His Word to inform our thinking of life as Christians. Peter writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." This is the very word of the living God. May He use it to impact our own hearts and lives this morning. Bow with me in a short prayer. Father, we come now to your holy word. We know that there are things in here more precious than gold, things in here that can bring about faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, things in here that can sanctify us in your truth, the things in here that can make the salvation that is ours in Christ more precious than anything in this world. So, Father, I pray that you would make those things clear to us this morning, that you would use your word to direct our days at your glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most familiar stories we have about exile comes to us from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, where the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar, where they became slaves and prisoners. They were oppressed and persecuted. And for a remnant of believers like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remaining faithful to the Lord proved to be very costly. They were treated with hostility. They were threatened with the fiery furnace and faced with being thrown to the lions. all its pressures to forsake God and bow to the pagan idols of this world. This is an illustration of what it's like to live in exile, a constant trial and testing of faith, with a temptation to turn from the Lord in order to escape the difficulties and find comfort with the world. The faithful remnant, as in Daniel's day, will not bow down to golden images. They will not cease praying and giving worship to the one true God. They will be willing to endure violence, captivity, and even death for the sake of their faith in the Lord. They stand, Daniel and his friends, as examples of what it looks like to remain faithful to God in exile, to be resolved to worship the Lord and the Lord alone, no matter what it will cost you. This is exactly what our text this morning calls us to praise God in exile, to continue worshiping the Lord despite our earthly circumstances. We come back for just a second time to the first letter written by Peter to the scattered believers of Asia Minor. You remember that Peter addressed Christians in verse 1 with somewhat paradoxical terms as elect exiles. They are elect because they've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be saved and gathered in as a people for his own possession. They are exiles for that very same reason, because they have been called and chosen and set apart for his holiness. They now find themselves as strangers, as foreigners, as wanderers, as pilgrims who are simply passing through this life as they await their glory in the celestial city. Their present experience is one of being facing a world that is contrary to their faith. And Peter wanted Christians to understand their identity in these terms so that life would make sense and that our calling would not be forgotten, so that we might too, like Daniel, stand firm in our faith, stand firm in the true grace of God, knowing that our reward is in heaven. Life as an exile believer is often quite difficult. You remember I made brief mention last week to the context that Peter was writing, that their lives could be summarized in general as suffering. A word that Peter uses 16 times in this epistle. And they were facing great trials and persecutions. Their life in society was no longer normal. They found themselves at odds with the government. They found themselves maybe abused and taken advantage of by unbelieving bosses in the work. Some of them, as new converts, even found tension within the home as their spouse remained yet unconverted to Christ. Life in exile can be full of troubles, which is why Peter wrote this letter to exhort believers to stand firm in the true grace of God, as he stated in chapter 5, verse 12. This book in the Bible is about remaining faithful to Christ in a world that is so hostile to our faith. And Peter opens his message with one long Greek sentence there in verses 3 to 12, essentially saying, praise God in exile. That's his first words to the scattered believers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an expression of praise and exaltation, giving recognition and adoration to who God is, lifting high his name and his nature, and proclaiming his goodness. The word blessed is really a good word to say, a good word, or in the Greek, eulogetos, a eulogy, which is the goodness to say of God, to say the right things about his true beneficence and love of his people. This text stands at the front of Peter's message to exiled believers as a call to look beyond the present circumstances of life in this world and respond in praise. And that might come as somewhat of a shock, somewhat of a surprise to us as you think about those believers who were being heavily persecuted by the culture around them. Perhaps we would expect Peter to begin a message of sympathy, showing his concern. Perhaps he would speak about their faithfulness in the past to encourage them to endure in the future. But Peter begins by pointing their eyes to praise God. And that's exactly where faithfulness to Christ begins. As you live your life in exile, you must start each and every day by giving praise to God. As you face temptations and trials from the world, you must begin by praising God. And even if you lose all you have, you're to respond by praising God. You're to answer our worries with worship. Peter calls all believers, as exiles, who are foreigners and sojourners in the world, begin by giving praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the rest of verses 3 to 12, Peter presents the motivation for responding in such a way, giving us three reasons to praise God despite the trials we may face as exiles. We praise God because we have a confident hope in salvation. Verses 3 to 5. We praise God because we have joy that cannot be taken away even in suffering. Verses 6 to 9. We praise God because we have clarity in the very word of God. Verses 10 to 12. My desire was to get through this whole text as it is one section, one long sentence giving adoration to God for who he is and what he has done. But there are so many things to unpack in this passage, so we are going to see how far we can make it this morning, and we will surely pick up where we leave next week. Verse 3 to 5, Peter presents our salvation as the first and primary reason for praising God. And where else would you expect Peter to begin than setting our minds on the redemption that we have received in Christ? That we can truly sing that whatever may befall us in this world, it is well with my soul. That no matter what pain and difficulties we experience in this life, we know that our future is safe in the hands of God. If there's anything that should bring a Christian facing hostility to a posture of praise, it is the certainty that we can have in eternal life. Certainly our future glory does not entirely remove the pain of present suffering, but still, these things are not worthy to be compared with our future that is in Christ, as Paul said in Romans 8:18. So Peter grounds this praise on the security of salvation. Notice his focus here on a holistic view of salvation. He covers from conversion to glorification, from the moment of putting your faith and trust in Christ all the way to your entrance into heaven. He speaks about being born again, to then move into a living hope that holds us fast in this life, then going all the way to our heavenly inheritance and a salvation that is to be revealed in the end. Peter wants us to think about salvation in large terms. The salvation is all the blessings that we could ever receive from God through faith in Christ. And I want to pause right there and mention that none of this passage makes any sense to a person who is not a believer. Peter's address here is to those who are elect exiles, believers who have been called out by God to a faith, to a living faith in Christ, His Son, that they have now been made true worshipers of the living God. If any of us have not put our faith in Christ, there is no reason for praise. There is no reason even for hope, because all that there will be left remaining is this life, this world. So I have to ask you, do you know the true hope that comes in Christ? The Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son, who became man to live and walk on the face of this earth, just as us, in our place, obeying every command of God in perfect righteousness, then to lay down His life on the tree, becoming a curse for us, that whoever would turn to Him would be forgiven, would be granted redemption and rescue from sin, immediately from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin in glory forever. Peter presents salvation here as our foundational hope in life that you can grab a hold of and cling to. He speaks about four aspects of salvation in this text that are meant to strengthen the hope we have in salvation. Really, he lays out an undefeatable argument that salvation is secure, that nothing can remove our hope. He begins by saying in verse 3, God, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Pointing to the pity God has shown us in our hopelessness, since mercy is the attribute of His perfection, in which He looks upon our wretched condition that we find ourselves in because of sin, and determines to rescue us from the very consequences that we deserve. This is His compassion. And it is because of His abounding mercy that He brings us out of our sin to give us a second birth, a newness in life, which is the same work of grace referred to in verse 2 as the sanctifying work of the Spirit, by which the Holy Spirit sets the believer apart in holiness for God. Peter uses the same phrase, being born again, down in verse 23, where he identifies the Word of God as the imperishable seed that causes a believer to become the children of God through a new birth. It is a radical transformation, an entirely new nature bestowed upon those who are chosen by God. You remember the conversation Jesus had with a Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he told Nicodemus that unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And as Nicodemus scratched his head with confusion at the perplexity of being born a second time, climbing back into his mother's womb, Jesus explained that it was a spiritual birth brought about by the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural miracle, with God removing the heart of stone to replace it with a heart of flesh, sending His Spirit to dwell within and breathing into him life, real life. He takes the spiritually dead and makes them alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. It is a spiritual cleansing, which Titus 3, 5 called the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, which is poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual recreation. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new things have done. The new birth is a miraculous, supernatural transformation of the believer from the inside out, which points both to the sovereignty of God in salvation from the beginning to the start, to the finish. That there is nothing you could do to cause yourself to be born again. What did you have to do with your first birth? What did you contribute to bring about your physical life? What did you ever accomplish that would bring about your birth into this world? Absolutely nothing. And so it is. You and I can contribute nothing to being born again. It is a divine work of God. And that supernatural work guarantees that it can never be undone. That no one can ever be unborn again. That the new creation can never be uncreated. Salvation is an eternal life that will never perish to all those who are possession in salvation during this life. A hope that is not like the empty optimism people often set in earthly things like money, success, health, all things that can vanish in a moment. Rather, a biblical hope that is rooted and grounded in the power of God, which is omnipotent. It is the hope that we would define as a confident expectation in the promises of God. And Peter calls it here a living hope, as though to emphasize its enduring quality. That nothing can touch this hope. Not even death can end it. The grave cannot steal it, and no doubt can ever kill it. Our hope lives. That's because our hope is based firmly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. certainly we hope in Christ Himself. And then all He has accomplished in His birth as a man, in His perfect life, and of course in His death on the cross for sin. But our hope finds its highest vindication in His resurrection. Our hope finds its greatest confidence in the fact that after completing the work of redemption, Jesus rose from the grave, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering Satan, conquering all the powers of hell. Our hope is as certain as the ever-living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn over briefly with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here we see Paul lay out the importance of the resurrection in our hope. Verse 15 begins by saying, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I am proclaiming to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Here, Paul presents the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection as the essential elements of the good news. That any hope of eternal life comes from a complete view of who Christ is and what He has done. Then you look down to verse 12 and you see Paul address maybe some doubt that some people in Corinth had began to think that, you know, the resurrection is really not important. Perhaps maybe the resurrection is really not even that believable. After all, who could believe in a Savior, a King, who would die on a cross to be raised 3 days later? But Paul reaffirms the importance of understanding the resurrection. He says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ will be raised, in verse 16. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died in Christ, have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. A faith, a hope, apart from the resurrection of Christ, is empty. It's as empty as my breath in the air. It's empty as placing our trust in man or false gods for assurance. But Paul affirms in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. And He is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. He is the guarantee. He is the firstborn from the dead of many brothers, that we might have assurance that we too, though we might die, will never taste death. Christ Himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in Me shall never die." Our hope in salvation is as firm as the reality that Christ Himself lives today. That Christ continues, seated on His throne, in full glory, as the Lord of lords and conqueror of sin, death, and hell. Christian hope is an everlasting hope because Christ, the grounds for our hope, is everlasting. Back in verse 4 of our text, Peter says that the new birth also brings us to an inheritance. An inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. And really, Peter grabs a hold of every adjective he could think of to present to us the eternal security of our hope in heaven, which is particularly comforting for exiled believers. Because as foreigners, we have no citizenship here. We have no lasting home on earth. We have no land of our own, no future prospect in the world. But as heirs with Christ, Christians have the pledge of a future inheritance from God in eternity. Not like the inheritance of the Old Covenant, which we saw much about in the book of Ruth, in portions of land, sheep and goats, figs and pomegranates, or even gold and silver, all things of which mold, moth, and rust can destroy, where thieves can break and steal. But our inheritance is, as Peter says, is kept in heaven as that which is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Incorruptible means that it can never perish. It is like our future glorified bodies that are immortal, indestructible, and stronger than Iron Man's armor. To be undefiled means that nothing could spoil it. It never loses its luster or beauty. It will never become stained or filthy. It is pure and unblemished, forever retaining its full value. Perhaps you've invested money in this life in different things. Perhaps you've taken advice of good financial advisors who told you this is a sure thing. This is a guaranteed investment. We all know that though some men are better at predicting the outcome of stock markets and the values of things in this world than others, still no guarantee from man can assure us that that value will remain and even increase. Here, Peter tells us that the inheritance, the promise of riches in heaven, glory with Christ forever, is guaranteed by God Himself, having been kept in heaven for you. The next word, unfading, is actually a word Peter makes up to depict a flower that can never wilt away or die. He uses the normal form of this word down in verse 24 to speak of the grass that withers. But here he uses a negative form to talk about the lasting nature and quality of our inheritance, that none of the decaying elements of this world can affect our salvation. It cannot be infected by the ravages of time or the consequences of sin, and it's not going anywhere. Again, Peter layers solid foundational promises. The eternal security of a believer upon foundation, upon rock after rock, to give you confidence. The salvation is guaranteed. Salvation is secure. Peter uses at the end of verse 4 a verb, having been kept in heaven for you. It can also be described as watching. or garden, as though it were the secret services stationed around our prime minister that are there to intercept any and all attempts of assassination. And it's in the perfect tense to reflect a past action that holds an ongoing guarantee, and that the inheritance has already been secured and surrounded and guarded, and is continuously guarded until you reach glory. The passive voice identifies God Himself as the guardian. Our inheritance is locked tighter than the $300 billion of gold in Fort Knox. Nobody will ever touch it. God Himself is keeping it and guarding it in heaven. That's the security of the inheritance that awaits those who believe in Christ, the Son of God, the great source of hope. Peter adds in verse 5 that the believers themselves are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those who have been born again into the new life of faith are now held firmly in the hands of God through that same faith. This is often called the perseverance of the saints, or maybe perhaps better, the preservation of the saints, pointing to the sustaining work of God in the believer's life. With faith as the vessel continues to drive us to Christ. But the power that fuels that very same vessel is His own power. That's why Paul commanded believers to work out your salvation in fear and trembling in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and then to say in the very next verse that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. Only those who remain faithful to the end shall be saved. But all those who are saved will always be empowered to remain faithful to the end. Jude verse 24 says that God is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Ultimately, our salvation depends not on our ability to cling to Christ, but on His grasp of us. Jesus said in John 10, verses 27 to 30, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand, out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one," Jesus says. The security of a believer is doubly protected in the hand of both the Father and the Son. That is, they are surrounded by the omnipotence of the eternal Trinity. There can be no safer place than this. Believers are so protected that the salvation is set, as Peter says here, ready and waiting. Because it's as good as done. The only thing remaining is for us to see it uncovered in the end. From election in verse 1 to glorification and our entrance into heaven here in verse 5, the believer's salvation is certain from start to finish. This is our hope in salvation, an unwavering confidence that God will keep us to the end. And that is a great reason to praise God in even while we face trials in exile. Verses 6 to 9, Peter moves into his second thought, motivating the praise that he expresses at the beginning of verse 3, shifting our focus from the glories of eternal life to the sufferings of this present time. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Here again is the introduction to the situation there in Asia Minor as Christians were being faced with persecution and pressure for their faith in Christ. Just like them, we too face different pressures in this life. Peter calls them there various trials, a same word that is called, that's translated as very colored, as in the multicolored cloak of Joseph. These trials, these forms of suffering come into a believer's life in all kinds of forms and types. Your experience in life is likely different than mine. My experience in life is likely different from others. But the truth of the reality is, in this life, you will face troubles. Promise from Jesus Christ Himself. But Peter presents our suffering here not as an opportunity to complain, but as a reason to rejoice. It says there in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." And again, at the end of verse 8, "You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." This is the counterintuitive perspective on life that a Christian has as a child of God. All throughout the Scriptures, the New Testament presents suffering as a reason to rejoice. James, in chapter 1 of his epistle, says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face various trials." Same two words that Peter himself uses. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, as I mentioned already, Paul says that "I consider the sufferings of this present time nothing to be compared to the glories that we have in Christ." As was read already in our scripture reading, in Romans chapter 5, sufferings in this life are actually reasons for boasting, that we will boast even in our affliction, as Paul says. The believer's view on life in exile, in suffering, not only because of our hope of escaping suffering someday, but in and through suffering, is one of joy. And to begin with, we better first understand what Christian joy really is. Really, we often align joy with happiness. Happiness, a feeling and experience of elation, that you are feeling, enjoying the pleasures of your situation and circumstances in life. But joy, Christian joy, which is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, and a result of discovering the hidden treasure in the field, Matthew 13, is an experience of blessedness from God that transcends all things on earth. It is the knowledge that you are in a right relationship with God. It is the knowledge that God is sovereign. It is the knowledge that God is good. It is the knowledge, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, that we know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. And Peter here, in our passage, describes suffering in a few different ways in a manner to not diminish, but to increase our reason to rejoice that would result in the praise of God in exile. He says, beginning in verse 6, in this you were greatly rejoiced. That, those two small words, in this, point us directly back to verses 3 to 5 in the hope of our eternal security and salvation through Christ. Saying that even if you face suffering in this world, it cannot take away that which you have as a guarantee in salvation. In this, you greatly rejoice. Our joy is untouched by the trials of life. Then he goes on to describe suffering as, though present and real right now, as only for a little while. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Peter discusses the affliction that comes into a person's life as they age and decay. But he speaks about this as a momentary light affliction, verse 17, that is working out for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A reason we can rejoice in suffering is by understanding that this life will come to an end. The trials and pains that we feel here will one day end. And Peter says that not only are they for a little while, but they are by the very hand of God. He says, if necessary, the way he wrote that condition is that it is indeed necessary. If necessary. Could actually be translated as since it is necessary. Pointing to sufferings in our life as a sovereign ordination for God. That a believer can know that the things you face in life don't just happen on accident. That the things that you feel pain from aren't brought into your life simply by chance or luck. But they are there under and through the very sovereign hand of God. Because of that, Peter says, they have a purpose. They have a purpose. In verse 7, he introduces a purpose statement. So that, in this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof or genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here Peter likens our sufferings in this life to the refining furnace that purifies gold. As the fire is smelted hotter and hotter, and the dross is melted away from the steel, and the gold rises above, and as a pure and valuable, precious jewel, so our faith through suffering rises up as genuine, as tested, and proven. That's the very same reason that James gave for considering all trials joy. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Same thing in Romans chapter 5, that our testing, our suffering, our life momentary afflictions are reason to boast, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The purpose of trials in life is to show your faith. Because as you face tests, the word charismos that Peter uses here could either be translated as a test or a temptation. Because trials are an opportunity for you either to glorify God through faithfulness or to dishonor Him in sin. As a test, it's an opportunity to prove that God is worth more to you than the things of this life. As a temptation, it threatens to pull your gaze away from Christ and to desire comfort and ease in this life. And so trials are shaped variously, designed by the sovereign hand of God for each individual, in a particular way that could be used by Him to refine your faith. And at the end of that, you have great joy. Because you can look back and say, I know my salvation is genuine. Because God held me through the fire. God brought me through the suffering with my belief intact. Peter even describes the contradiction we have in this life in verses 8 to 9. It's not seeing our Lord in Jesus Christ, but still we love Him. Though not now beholding Him in person, we believe in Him. But though we cannot put our hands in the holes of His hands and side, we remain steadfast, immovable, faithful to Him. That's the joy that we can have even in suffering in this life. Which brings us, in verse 9, to the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls.